All right, good morning, Saints. All right, a little test for you. We are on Proverbs chapter 21. You guys been reading your Proverbs? Great, great stuff. A couple of really awesome ones. On life and conduct was the heading in NESB. Every man's way, verse 2, is right in his own eyes. The Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord weighs the hearts. Everyone thinks what they're doing is right. Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Plans of the diligent, verse 5, lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty surely comes to poverty. I like this one, verse 11, when a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. I feel like in our country, we're in a place where scoffers aren't being punished very much. And so the wisdom, it's not only, I guess it's helpful in the proverb to me, it's not only the addressing of the scoffer, it is also the hindering of those who could benefit by it. And I feel like scoffing has just become part of our culture, right? Like it's acceptable. I don't know why. And so I think that's something the Lord, he really does not like. He hates it. Yeah, to scorn somebody, to scoff, right? Yeah, it's a scoff in that vein, right? It is nothing lighthearted or jokey about it. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, verse 13, will also cry himself and not be answered. Take that serious. Don't shut your ear to the cry of the poor. He who pursues, verse 21, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty will find life, righteousness, and honor. If you pursue righteousness and loyalty, you will find life, righteousness, and honor. Verse 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Kind of goes back into scoffing, too, and it kind of has that whole what you sow, you reap. What you speak out comes back to you. Hence why we want to practice on being better at blessing people, because then blessings will come to you. You will be a blessing. There is, verse 30, there is no wisdom, and there is no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. There is no wisdom, there is no understanding, there is no counsel against Yahweh. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're happy and thankful to be able to come to you. We're thankful for this house of worship, Lord. We're thankful for the life you've given us. We're so thankful that you purchased us, and we can know you and walk with you, Lord. And so I just thank you for the manifold ways you reveal your sovereign hand over us, and how you hear our prayers, and how you guide us, Lord. And thank you that it's the righteousness that you have made to dwell in us that leads us to being able to pray and bring the request before you. Your goodness and your faithfulness and your loyalty, your righteousness and your holiness, Lord, and all these things. You're instructing us. You're there for us. You're correcting us with kindness, Lord. And you're drawing us ever more into your heart and your presence and your will. So, Lord, we bless you, Lord. We bless you in your goodness. We bless you in your favor, and we bless you in just how you have opened our eyes. And we ask, Lord, that we would be able to receive and then pour out from us to others that don't know you, Lord. Now, Lord, we turn to the Gospel of John as we start a new series. We trust the process, Lord. We give you a process. You answer, and we trust and walk in it. So we ask that you'd open up the gospel to us. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would teach us fresh and anew, and that you'd help us together to hear what you want us to hear this morning, today. So bless this time and be with us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, here's an interesting question to ponder. If you were to sit down at a desk and endeavor to write the history of Jesus, how would you begin? Kind of a daunting question. I never really thought about this. John helps me because he's so different than the others. But right, how would you start? What things would you bring in that, often people say, and it's true, sometimes like a great opening is the best part of a book. I have one book, I never read it, and it was really famous. I can't remember what it's called, but it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Great line. It's interesting to think about, right? It's the best of times, it's the worst of times. You're like, oh, well, it's both. And in what way? And so it kind of draws you in. Well, what's the best? We'll read John and then kind of get in there. But John starts in a very interesting place. And so we're going to kind of deal a little bit today with why he started where he started. John chapter 1, verse 1. We'll go through verse 4 verse 5, sorry. We're just going to take that first paragraph, and we're going to kind of use it to jump into just sort of intro, give you some background on John, and then kind of looking into something else that I gave you a little handout there. We'll kind of get into the handout and deal with. Do something a little different. You know what? In some traditions, I kind of like it when you read the Gospels, you ask the people to stand. So would you please stand with me as I read from the Gospel, giving greater honor and greater respect to the Gospels is what this is about. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light. Men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or it did not overpower it, or it did not understand it. Amen. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of your word? Thank you. You may be seated. I don't do that very often. I do like some of the traditions. I kind of like that. I don't know. Makes a distinction with the Gospels. We're reading something incredible. We're reading about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, unlike anybody else. He is the unique one, or some translations say the begotten one, the only begotten one. He's so unique. Why do you think John started where he started? Well, how does Mark start? Jesus just comes on the scene, and then he's walking, and it kind of hits with John the Baptist. Where does Matthew start? Matthew starts with genealogy, right? Luke kind of starts similarly, like his little intro, right? He's kind of talking about, hey, I've really compiled an account, Lord, of the Lord Jesus. Other people have a compiled account. I'm doing it, and I'm doing it in consecutive order. And then he kind of goes into, and he starts with, of course, Zechariah in the temple and kind of laying out John the Baptist, and noted a good job of saying, like, hey, John the Baptist is imminently and should be a part of our Christmas story. The whole thing should be in there, and it's not. It's not even any depiction or whatever, because he made a great case, and the Lord confirmed it through other ways, like, yes. How crazy that is. So John's very different, and the only thing we're going to be talking about a lot is that the Gospel of John is very different than the other three. The other three are synoptic. They have similarities. They seem to play off almost a similar manuscript, if you will. Some people have pushed it so far, they think there was Q or some letter that has been lost. And it just seemed like there was an account. My personal opinion, I don't know. Yeah, I don't get into some of the nuances. I've spent some time, a lot of rabbit holes you get drawn off. My opinion is this. I think Mark was first. I think Mark makes a case, people do, and it seems pretty clear that Mark was in Rome, and he seemed to be writing to people who were familiar with Jesus on some level and filling in some of the story. So his is the shortest, 16 chapters. It moves very fast, and Mark uses it all the time immediately. It kind of just shows, boom, yeah, straight away. Things are happening quickly, and this is Jesus coming and going through. Then you have Matthew and Luke that come up, it seems to me, a couple years later, 3 or 4 years later. Matthew probably focuses more, it seems like he took Mark, and then he puts in 4 or 5 lengthy discourses that Jesus had. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. That's where the chapter on parables in 13 comes in. And then, of course, Matthew 24 and 25. And so he has lengthier sermons kind of with Mark's formatting. And then Luke, of course, is the one that says, hey, I actually want to do this in consecutive order. And so you kind of can compare and contrast those three. But when you bring in John, it's very different in temperament and temper. And the reason I asked you why he started like he started was, what's the situation in life when John writes? What's the Sitz und Leben, the German phrase? John's writing in 85 AD or later, the Gospel of John. What significant things have happened by 85 AD? Jerusalem's destroyed. Jews have been kicked out of there, except for a very, very few. Most have been killed. Yeah, most were killed, and then, yeah. It's kind of interesting for me how it falls on, like we spent some time dealing with the church in Antioch, and I was kind of showing you how in Acts you start to see the shift from Jerusalem to Antioch as being this center for the church as it's spreading out. Eventually it'll go from Antioch and go to Rome. And so in that process down the road, you had some bad emperors though, and you had some pretty serious persecution starting with Nero, 64 to 68 AD or so, and you had a couple other guys come in. And so John's the only one that makes it through these persecutions. And it seems from tradition that John spent definitely his latter years in the area of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And so for whatever reason, and I kind of want to pick your guys' interest with that, when he begins the story with Jesus, he doesn't focus on his humanity. He doesn't focus on his genealogy. He focuses on something completely different than the others. He focuses on his divinity. And I thought Chuck Smith had a great point. He said, you know what? John 1:1 actually is before Genesis 1:1. Because Genesis 1:1 is when, in the beginning, God created. So John's taking us before that. How fascinating. Hey, before. And so I listened to a sermon by A.W. Tozer, and I thought he did a pretty interesting job. It was a pretty good question. And he tried to challenge his people, and I'll try and challenge you. If you sit there, try to use your God-given imagination. Okay? And so, kids, you're better than us adults, so you can help us. Try to imagine a time when there was no time. Try to imagine no matter. No planets, no galaxies, no stars. There wasn't even atoms. There wasn't even protons, neutrons, and electrons. Macro and micro. John is, in a sense, and I don't know how you would do this, if you ever kind of try to think about, if I was a writer, how would I do this? How do you take people to a place before anything that we've ever experienced or tried to picture? Before known creation, time, space, in the beginning. What I mean, it's a phrase, and I like it because John is so simple, he's unbelievably profound. In the beginning was God. Or was the Word, I should say. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So just chew on that for a little bit, and we'll kind of do a little intro here, and we'll get back to why is he doing that to his audience? Who's he writing to? What's he trying to help them through? Remember, they have the three synoptic gospels. And so 50 years after Jesus' death, 30 years after the other gospels have been written, John gets compelled by the Holy Spirit to write a gospel. It's very different and unique. So I'm trying to get you guys to ask yourself why. Why did the Lord wait? Why did he wait until after the destruction of the temple? Why did he wait until after the center of Christendom is no longer where it was? It has been moved. Why did he wait at that place? Why did he grab one of the apostles and keep him from all persecution and martyrdom to write this gospel? What were we lacking? That's the right question, I'm not sure. That the other three gospels gave us that wasn't fully complete yet. If you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, somewhere in there we're trying to get to the mind and the heart of the Father as saying, okay, these three gospels were good for up into this place, but now there's one more. I need one more, John, and you're the right one to do it because you've been an apostle now for over 50 years. You hear that? He's been an apostle for 50 years. An apostle is a great thing, but also as I grow in my life and I understand, someone who's faithful day in, day out, over a span of time, becomes more and more impressive. If you're faithful for 10 years, wow. If you're faithful for 15, 20 years, 50 years, and then somewhere in there the Holy Spirit's released to say, now anoint John to write this gospel. So if you have a heart for anybody that's dealing with PTSD, one thing that really happens is while your buddies die and you don't, it's not that easy to go through. You start asking, why me, Lord? I'm not better than they. And anybody who's righteous and humble walking with the Lord, it's not like the Lord Jesus came to, hey, John, here's what's going to happen. He just simply made a statement at the end of John that we read that no one understood. But we're trying to flesh that out. But we'll get to a place where we at, you know, you try to envision, was this a work? Because, again, I'm going back to Luke now, what the Lord did with over Christmas with Luke. Like, as many have sought to compile an account, so also have I, as Eric can paraphrase. So there were accounts that were compiled about Jesus, about this life. And so you could make the case, I think the Chosen kind of is kind of envisioning John kind of keeping track of notes and stuff. And I don't know, because I'm not a writer. I think there are some people I know that work that way, that compile notes and stuff, and then over time, eventually, they feel like, okay, now's the time to storyboard it. Some other guys, one of my favorite books by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, he got on a train one day and felt it compelling, and he wrote the book. And it was 85% complete in that train ride. It was like a 4 or 5 hour train ride, and he just hammered the thing out. And so with this gospel, I don't know. I think Luke fits that for sure. I don't know with John. It'll be interesting to see as we go along, make a case. Maybe so, and I hope to kind of flesh that out with some of the situation in life of why he's writing. And that's why I gave you a little packet there in this whole thing called Gnosticism. So a little intro into John's life, just to refresh your guys' memory. John was one of two sons of Zebedee that came to follow Jesus. And when he followed Jesus, he obviously had to leave his father and was continuous with Jesus to the end. I like that statement. Even after everyone else was called to be martyred. John seems to have a long, it's not lock and case, but time as we call him a bishop, I guess, in Asia Minor. It's a different way of looking at Ephesus, what Paul started, and Apollos was in there, and it became this key place in Asia Minor, that then at some point the Lord moves John into that area. And it's fascinating because the Lord moved his people. Like, if you recall, the apostles were told to stay in Jerusalem. And then even after the first persecution from Stephen happened, only the apostles stayed. Everybody else was kicked out of Jerusalem. At least another 10 years they stayed. Then there's this interaction with Antioch. They're going back and forth, right? And kind of start seeing some great things are happening because the gospel is going to the whom? Gentiles. But Peter and John go to Antioch. We know that because of Galatians. They're there. And then suddenly, of course, eventually people want to go to Rome. But Rome becomes this place, too, where they get kicked out of a couple times because of the persecutions from Nero, like one under Claudius, and then one forthcoming. So John is one of two sons of Zebedee. I want to give Zebedee credit here, right? Both his sons got called to walk with Jesus, and both of them were faithful. James is the first martyr. John didn't get martyred until way later, and some say he maybe didn't get martyred. There's debate there. So we don't know. We don't really have strong evidence on what happened to John. Zebedee was a man of considerable wealth. This can be inferred from the fact that he had hired servants with him fishing, and that his wife seems to be one who ministered to Jesus and his disciples. Some people seem to think that John's mom is the same, John's mother is the same with Salome. It seems a fair inference from John 19:25, though not everybody accepts it, and that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome, the wife of Zebedee, were sisters. Hence the whole cousin thing in there, which would make John and James cousins of not only Jesus, but also of John the Baptist. Kind of interesting. John is simply present as one of the three. Sorry, I'm reading from Bible Dictionary from a guy named James Ivorich. John is one of the three. Therefore, he's one of the most intimate of the disciples. As we know that in the life of Jesus, those three saw things that other people didn't. They saw the raising of a girl. They saw the transfiguration. They saw some other key things that only James, John, and Peter were a part of. One thing we do know about them, though, is that James and John were fiery. At least in one occurrence in Luke 9:54, they asked Jesus if they should call down fire on a Samaritan village because they had refused Jesus' hospitality. From this can be inferred something of earnestness, zeal, and enthusiasm of the brothers and of their high sense of what was due to their master. So from these all things, we see that John was of the first rank of the disciples. We all see that he was conscious of his position and that he had an intimate connection both with Jesus and then, of course, later with Mary. He was given that high charge by Jesus, right? And I still don't understand it fully. I've never spent time like listening or studying it, that Jesus on the cross told his mom to go with John. Jesus had four other brothers, but the rest of her life, Mary stayed with John. So he's just kind of fleshing out this is who John is. What we know from later, the consistent testimony from the church of the second century is that the latter years of John were spent in and around Ephesus, where he wrote his gospel, and he gathered around him many disciples. Thus, the early traditions, I'll close with this, of the churches are available for the life of John, son of Zebedee. There still remain many blank spaces. We really don't know what happened, John, post-resurrection. He's early in Acts, and then you don't hear anything about him until all of a sudden he writes the Gospel of John or Revelation. So there's like a good 50-year span. Not much is known where he was or what he was doing. And a lot of the stuff we know comes from second-century Christian literature, 100 years after Jesus dies Tradition most accepted is that John survived until the time of Trajan, the emperor of Rome, around 98 AD. He had a lengthy, long life, and he was a fascinating apostle given a really rich calling. The fact that Jesus said, if he remains until I come again, what is that to you, to Peter? It's also fascinating, right, that John was compelled to write that in the Gospel of John. So he said, Jesus said to him, because Peter, at like John 21, after all the denial and Jesus starts showing himself, resurrection, they're walking and talking, Jesus and Peter. And Peter says, what about that guy? So it's an interesting thing because it seems like John was following at a distance but not super close to them. But he's not leaving them. And so Jesus says to Peter, because Peter asks, what about him? And Jesus' response is, if he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so John puts in his gospel that it went out that he would never die. But that's not what Jesus said. He just said, what's that to you? So if he's writing that in 85 AD, it means he's been kind of sitting with it for 20-something years. Because I know Paul and Peter got martyred around 67 AD. I don't know some of the other guys. But he's later, right? And so people are starting to ask, is he ever going to die? Is he? And so for some reason he puts that in his gospel. So that guy's just kind of fleshing out that he's intimate with Jesus. So this kind of gets to Beth's point. One of the things it seems that made the right time for him to write his gospel was that closeness and intimacy with the Lord. But still he waited. And he waited until 85 AD. And so here's my case of why I think it is. And this ties into why I think he starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it has to deal with Gnosticism. And Gnosticism isn't full-blown until the second century. And I can assure you today, it's as much alive today as ever has been. And it has affected you as much as it affected anybody in the church in the first century. Gnosticism is kind of hard to define. Sorry for the lengthiness of the notes. It's 4 pages. There again, it's a collection from the Bible Dictionary. But it's something to make you guys aware of. I'll try to just touch on some points, but I gave you this so you guys could read it your own time. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which just means knowledge. So Gnosticism, ultimately, Eric Young's definition is, it's a belief that there is knowledge out there that is secretive, that when you know it, makes you more righteous, makes you more successful, makes you more pleasing to the Lord. You can insert all kinds of things, but it has to do with secret knowledge. It has to do with things that are shut up and only revealed to those who have this gnosis. Absolutely. Joseph Smith had the whole thing, right? He believed that he would receive secret knowledge that helped launch a whole new thing called Mormonism. Right now, there's all kinds of stuff. It comes and goes. It transforms. That's why I wanted to kind of give you guys some working definitions on something that you can't define. Because it has been, I'm going to make the case, I think it's one of the greatest threat to the Gentile church. There's an interesting line in here that it really didn't affect and it didn't come after the Jewish Christian church because of their grounding in the Old Testament and in the Hebraic God. I'm going to kind of try to flesh that out for you. So Gnosticism doesn't appear in the scriptures except maybe in 1 Timothy 6:20. He warns about this knowledge which is falsely so-called. It is an attack that you begin to see in the latter part of the New Testament. The letters that are pre 50, 55 AD don't deal with this. All the other ones, your 1st and 2nd Timothy, your 1st and 2nd Peter, your Jude, your James, kind of right in that line, and then, of course, Revelation. They start dealing with what's coming from the attack in the church. Correct. I mean, you'd finger Athens, right? You'd finger the Areopagus. Now that story when Paul goes there is much more loaded when he's dealing with the Stoics and Epicureans, the philosophers, the Greek world. Yes, as the gospel went out, that's where this attack came in. The danger of it is that it's in the midst of. It's not Islam to Christianity. It's people in your midst who start to go a little bit left and a little bit left and a little bit left based on this. Here's a quote from The Test of Life. Gnosticism seems to be a leaven that is actually working, as will be seen, a very serious parallel to the apostolic church. Quote, that strange, obscure movement, partly intellectual, partly fanatical, in the second century spread with swiftness of an epidemic over the church from Syria to Gaul. You see allusions to it the end of the New Testament, and it gets full-blown in the second century. One of the responses by the church in the second and then third century was to write creeds. We get the Apostles' Creed in 160, somewhere in there, A.D., dealing with this, trying to define some terms. And it wasn't enough. In 325, they had to come up with the Nicene Creed. But they had to really spell out, and it really focuses on this guy, Jesus. Is he flesh? Is he spirit? Is he both? How do we work this thing out? And so what the Judaism helped is that I feel like the first synoptic gospels were just dealing with, hey, Jesus really was the Messiah. He walked among us, he did these things, and it's clear he's Messiah. By the time you get to 85 AD, people started coming to me like, yeah, but he wasn't really flesh. He wasn't really this and that. And so John takes us back, hey, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. One thing they fleshed out, it took 200 years to flesh out was Jesus of a similar substance or was he of the same substance? It's a very intellectual, knowledge-based, philosophical approach to Jesus. And that's why we have the Nicene Creed. They had to say he actually was the same substance, not similar. And there's two words in there that I've since forgotten, praise the Lord. But it's the attack. It's no different than today. Hey, do you know Jesus? Yeah, I know Jesus. But we have to ask, what Jesus? Do you know the Jesus of Nazareth? He's both fully man and fully God. Do you know that Jesus? Because you can hear all kinds of things. I had this one question for the Lord one time where in the Word it says nobody can declare Jesus is the Son unless by the Holy Spirit. But I feel like I had a conversation with a Mormon and they kind of said that. And I was like, "How? It seems something has changed, Lord, because it seems like the declaration now, the name Jesus has been twisted by mankind." That to me is the basis of Gnosticism. It's the basis of coming in and corrupting something so that we're not saying the same thing. And of course, Jehovah's Witness now attack the name of Jesus completely. They say his name is a demonic name. It's not even true. And so that's in there. They get into Greek and it's all kinds of stuff. I'm saying this stuff is, to me, also there's a place in here where it shows you that Gnosticism has a heavy influence from the East and India coming in. And that's what I see with people with meditation, people with energy crystals, people with, I'm going to give my positive energy towards you. That's all, to me, Eastern mysticism coming into and mixing with Christendom. It's very contemporary what we're dealing with here. A general definition. On the general definition of Gnosticism, there are a few authorities that can be cited. One guy, Dr. Gwatkin. Gnosticism may be provisionally described as a number of schools of philosophy, oriental in general character, but taking the idea of redemption through Christ and further modified in different sects by a third element, whether Judaism, Hellenism, or Christianity. The Gnostics took over only the idea of redemption through Christ, not the full Christian doctrine. This is one of the things that's a great concern, is you take pieces of, but not the fullness of. And that's where you start really warring with truth. It's not that it's a flat-out lie. It's that truth has been just twisted a little bit. It's been tweaked just a little bit. For they made Christianity more about philosophy from matter than redemption of mankind from sin. You need Christ more to redeem you from matter than you really need redemption from sin. Because in Gnosticism, one of the things that gets tricky, and now it's twisted back and forth, so I don't know, is that matter is evil, but spirit is good. And I feel like in my lifetime, some sects now kind of flip that. So the flesh, no matter what, the flesh is evil, and only the spirit is good. And Jesus showed us that, no, both have to be redeemed. And Paul will talk about the sanctification of spirit, soul, and body. They all have to be sanctified. Another little definition, Dr. Orr. Gnosticism may be described generally as a fantastic product of blending a certain Christian ideas, particularly redemption through Christ, with speculation and imaginings derived from a medley of sources, Greek, Jewish, Parsic, philosophies, religions, theosophies, and mysteries. It just blends. It blends things. It takes a piece of that and a piece of this and comes in and around. I'll skip down. I don't want to bore you guys too much. Page 2, towards the last paragraph. Gnosticism, though usually regarded as a heresy, was not really such. It's not the perverting of Christian truth. It came rather from outside. It worked its way into the Christian church and was then heretical. This is the quote I liked. although it became a corrupting influence within the church, it was an alien by birth. How do you bring philosophy into Christianity is kind of the overall premise here. Philosophical questions into Christianity. While the church yet sojourned within the pales of Judaism, it enjoyed immunity from this plague. That's the one line I want you guys to focus on. When Christianity was protected by Judaism, it was immune from this. It was grounded in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Hebraic God. One thing Art Katz has a great series on, he talks about the difference between the Hebraic God and the Greek God. The Greek God is one from philosophy and imagining about God and us thinking. The Hebraic God is, how does God reveal himself? How has he spoken in time and in history, and how has it been written down? And those two things are still in competing. I spent too much time in my theology reading from people's thoughts about God. Well, you go back into scripture and, well, what did God say and how did God reveal himself? Does that make sense? So what he's saying here, the claim is that the Jewish church protected the church for a while from Gnosticism. But once it fully went to the Gentiles and got moved out, then, I'll quote him, but as soon as it broke out through these narrow bounds, it found itself in a world where the decaying religions and philosophies of the West were a great place for fermentation under the influence of a new and powerful leaven from the East. While the infusion of Christianity itself into this fermentation mass only added to the bewildering multiplicity of Gnostic sects and systems it brought forth. From the test of life and law. So afterwards, there are eight steps there, like eight key points of Gnosticism. You can kind of read those in your own time. So I just want to say that I think what John is dealing with in 85 AD is already the beginning elements of Gnosticism coming into the church. And guys starting to debate things about the redemption and things about Jesus. And where the first three gospels really solidified how much a man Jesus was, how much he walked, how much he got tired, how much he ate. John comes over here and says, and he's fully spirit and led by the spirit and has no beginning and no end. He's bringing these two because that's what Gnosticism does, is it makes one bad and one good. Either matter's evil and spirit's good, or spirit's evil and matter's good. That's what, you're right, that's how deception works, right? You get in and you spin and you turn things around so that you don't know where you're coming from. That's where you get pinched. Because if you're not going to just trust in the Holy Spirit's ability to teach people, you're going to try to set up a system, the system gets corrupted. So one thing I've been seeing now is that Jesus railed against legalism with the Pharisees. He didn't like, and he hated legalism. But what can be often forgotten is that he also hated lawlessness. And he railed against lawlessness as well. And to me, Gnosticism is the lawlessness side, where Phariseeism is the legalistic side. And in this time, we're called to walk right down the razor's edge middle with Jesus, trusting the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. And that's why today it's probably harder than it was back then, but it's always been impossible with man. And so the whole thing, again, is to put our faith and trust in Jesus the Christ and to listen to, consider, and study God's word. That's one thing, that's why this has been attacked so much in the last couple hundred years. And the fact that this was effectively attacked in Germany before World War I and II was why they were so easy to get caught. Once you start to doubt whether or not this was actually Holy Spirit inspired, all these historical criticisms started coming into the church in the 1800s. Literary criticism, you know, did John actually write John? How do we know? All of this, and once people get that place where you kind of not quite sure this is inspired, man, Satan then has the ability to hit you and get you off. But it's the word of God, and you love what John does here, it's the word of God that ties us into the word of God. Jesus. It's the word of God that ties us into Jesus. They're not in opposition to each other. Yeah, it's wonderful to sit with, and obviously I'm a little bit past my time, so I'll close with this. Consider, and we'll deal with it next week, you know, John's statement and what he's doing in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And why he's launching his people there. It is simple. It is about belief, and it is about the wisdom of somebody who's been an apostle for 50 years to guide us. He has seen many people come and know the Lord. Some stay faithful and some get stumbled and pushed off. He has lost his friends, but I think what he's ultimately doing is he's going to anchor us in the one place got to be anchored, in the historicity of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, at that time in 85 AD, under all of the difficulty the church was facing, is exactly what we need today. It's exactly the same answer, as simple as it is. It's not profound. The answer's right here. And thanks be the Lord that we have this. Don't question this. And if you let this Satan come in and make you question this, then press in and ask the Lord to reveal to you how his word is inerrant. Rather than, once you cast away from that, man, he's got you. And I didn't know this before, but in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I looked up that word in the Greek, the logos, is word. I didn't know that it also could be translated, though, a statement or a speech. This is kind of a fun way to think about Jesus is the Father's first speech, the first sermon. Going back to creation, right? Like, one thing that they do tie well is that in the beginning, when God created, it's he said. He spoke forth. It wasn't just a word. It was a speech. It was a sermon. It was a declaration. It was a statement. And that's what we're tying into. That's the place of safety. What did the Father do at first? When he wanted to bring light and peace from chaos, he spoke into it. And there again, we're in a massive war, and it's daunting, and it's very simple, and Jesus is more than capable. So I guess that's the place to kind of fall in there. Don't let things swirl. Don't let people twist things on you. Don't let Gnosticism, like as if there's some secret knowledge that the Lord's going to hold away. And the word's clear. He wants to reveal. He just waits for people to come and ask him. There aren't special people that he's designated that only this guy is going to know it. And only if you ask in this way. Or that's where Gnosticism takes a truth and makes it a lie. Right? It's not, hey, you know, if Haven, if he finds out the right trick, then he can do the right steps and that'll be pleasing to the Lord. No. It's the Lord waits for us to come unto him and to ask. Come unto me and you will find rest. And that's where he wants us to put our faith and trust. It's not in doctrines, because even that system is slippery. Like you said, once you start doubting the Holy Spirit's ability to keep people, then you set up systems of doctrines and you set up organizations and denominations. And frankly, the fruit for the last 200 years shows us it's not good fruit. The denominations themselves fall. The denominations can't protect you. It's Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father who's there. It's the Trinity. And so John is pushing us right back to the very beginning. Even so far, I can't even imagine what it was like before anything. That there was the Father, there was the Son, there was the Spirit. And that's where we rest. And that's where we just, you got this, Lord. And that's why we sing those songs about that. Is he worthy? Yeah, he's worthy. Nobody else. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord, just to delve in here. Thank you for just a brief intro, not getting too much into, but trying to understand and just ask some questions about John and the reason why he started his gospel as he did and when he wrote when he did. And thankful, Lord, for these faithful witnesses that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit to write. And that writing has been preserved for 2,000 years so that we can read it today. And the encouragement of an apostle from the first century who'd been and seen so much and so faithful for 50 years to take us back to the beginning of all things. In the beginning, Jesus was the Word, and you were with God, and you were God. Thank you, Lord, that it's in you we put our trust. And it's in you who can keep us from the days that are evil and from the evil one. And it's you who are greater. They're not equal. You're so much greater, Lord. All of the wrongful teachings about the balance of light and darkness are fallacies. They're false. The light is so great that when it shone, the darkness couldn't even comprehend it. Couldn't even understand it. Couldn't overpower it. Couldn't even do anything. That's you, Jesus. Would you shine in Big Creek? Would you shine in Camp Sierra? Would you shine in our hearts, Lord? Will you help us to increase, Lord, even increase our faith and trust in you evermore? Teach us from John over this series, Lord. Light this book on fire for us. Draw it to us, Holy Spirit, during the week. Draw us to it. We got a free moment. It doesn't matter where or in chronological order or whatever, but just to sit in and ruminate in this word and to know you more. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.